Our assignment is to consider the interaction between the world and the American church over the past several decades. Where has the church successfully weathered the world's attacks, and where has she not? What have been the consequences of her successes or failures? What measures do we need to continue or begin to attain or retain the church's purity? What, if any, are the new challenges or temptations of our generation or age, and how much is really at stake? We've been approaching that subject for a couple of days now. We've talked about the effect of television and considerably discussed that. We've talked about movies, and we've talked about addictions of various stripes. In particular, we talked about sexual addiction, and specifically we discussed pornography, how people get into that and how they might get out of it. And I think when we had to cut off our discussion yesterday, there had been some talk about modesty in dress, and it was a general discussion involving, I think, pornography, polygamy, modest dress, etc. I hated to cut it off, but it was time to stop. Was there anything residual that anybody wanted to say right after Craig Hensley made his excellent comment yesterday? His excellent comment was excellent.
Rick.
And I was afraid I was misunderstood about just how excellent his comment was.
Rick,
Ray, go ahead.
Our cable was off last night.
Your cable was off?
No TV, no phones.
Congratulations.
No internet. We survived.
Congratulations, Ray. Thank you. Good to see you. Okay, Ann Dennis has a comment there.
I just have one thing to say about dress. You can get decent clothes if you search and look in the right places.
Okay, thank you for that. Well, I think it was mentioned yesterday that there are websites that we can go to and find modest clothing there. There are people who specialize in making these, and it was pointed out very appropriately, I think, that there are women in the church who can make modest clothing. If you take the cloth to them and offer to pay them a little bit for their time. And it is possible to obtain modest clothing no matter who you are. You have to want to, and there's more effort involved, but it is possible. So thank you. Okay, you can order them out of the catalog. Tim Morris has a comment. Here comes the mic.
You used the term that is contentious with her.
I'm sorry?
You used the term objectifying.
Objectifying women in pornography?
Yeah.
I think I did.
And some may not realize it's an industry term.
Okay, making them objects in your mind rather than people.
Yeah.
Thank you. Is that it?
In relationship to talking about the beastly nature.
Right.
The
right.
Spiritual nature.
Exactly right. Making animals out of them and us. Okay, anything else along any of those lines? I very much appreciate the discussion. Janet, go ahead. Janice Munger.
Sorry to sign my name that way the other day. First time really? In years.
Sorry, Dwayne.
Charles married us and he didn't.
I'll say that was 20 years ago last Wednesday.
Congratulations.
Thank you. My comment, if you want to help your teenage daughters, have them, I don't know how to say this, look at how they're dressed under their jacket before they go to school. Because I'm a high school teacher, or used to be, and I still substitute from time to time. And I see a vast majority of girls wearing low cleavage and padded bras, tight jeans, and some of them very short shorts, which should not be allowed for the sake of the boys. But my experience is most schools don't enforce dress codes. And I've asked girls, how did you, do your parents not see? And well, no, I just wear my jacket and I unzip it or take it off when I get to school.
Thank you for that.
The male teachers don't feel like they can say anything for fear of being accused of sexual harassment. And so we women have to do what we can to kindly tell the girls that they're showing more than they really want to. Well, maybe they do want to, but you can't sound like you think they want to.
I understand.
You know what I mean?
So often when they get what they're after, they don't like it. Thank you very much for that comment. I appreciate it. Gary.
From a work standpoint, I experienced the same thing. I felt awkward as a man ever bringing up a subject like that. But I had a woman manager work for me one time. Boy, she'd tell them straight. You know, and I appreciated her.
Yeah. That may be why Paul instructs Titus that the older women teach the younger women. There was another hand, I thought, but Dennis didn't see it, and maybe I didn't really either. Okay, let's say there wasn't. All right, I really appreciate that discussion. I think it's entirely appropriate that we have it. As I said yesterday when this subject was broached by someone in the audience, all my lifetime I can remember people in the church complaining about the way some of the women and girls dressed. But the fact that it's always been an issue, even though that means it, there may not have been a change. We're talking here about the interaction of the world and the American church. This may be an ongoing thing. That doesn't mean, though, that any of the complaints were invalid. And many of them obviously were valid. It's good that we talk about these things, that we teach about it. The fact that it's always a continuing problem doesn't mean that our teaching is having no effect, because there's no control group where the teaching was not done. And things might be a lot worse had we not done the teaching. I think this teaching should be done publicly and privately, in the family and out of the family, in the church. I think it's entirely appropriate for an elder in the congregation to speak to a woman about this, young or old, if it's an issue. I can remember Brother Wilford Landis in 1972 up in Des Moines taking one of the girls aside and saying, he said her name, and I'm glad I stopped myself because I was about to say her name myself, and if I'd said her name, I couldn't have told you what he said to her. But he said her name, and then he said, "You're not fair to me." And he told her why. Well, she acted a little shocked about it and a little taken aback and maybe a bit offended in a way, but I think she knew that Wilford loved her. She knew that he had her best interest at heart. And I think underneath it all, she understood what he was trying to do. And it seemed to me that she did make some changes in her selections of clothing. I think I've seen that in other cases, too. And in some instances, I think this is not as much of a problem as it was a few years ago, but I might be overruled. I mean, you might not agree with me on that. But I think as fashions change, sometimes we change. I remember that. We complained about the miniskirts for years, but the thing that brought the hems down was when the fashions changed in the 70s. Then they went to those real long dresses and skirts. So we have an effect that may seem negligible, but we should do the teaching and try to help people mature. It's an issue of maturing as much as any other issue, I think. And there is change within the culture. Bill, go ahead. I think Dennis wants you to talk into the mic there. Thanks, Dennis.
There are people out in the world that's looking to this congregation, this gathering here today, and all over, every time we meet, Sunday morning, night, Wednesday, and so forth, at the women and the men that attend, and they see what we look like. And how are we going to preach Christ and Him crucified by the way some of them dress, even in this building now?
Now, I haven't seen it today, but I'm not very observant. I'm the worst one to be talking about these kinds of issues. I probably know less about pop culture than anybody in the building. I probably am one of the least observant persons here. So I hadn't personally seen that today, but I appreciate what you're saying. And it is important. The way we dress is important according to the Bible. It needs to be modest. There are changes within the society that may affect what modest means, but there's always a meaning to modest. I can remember about 1970 or so, just to fit in with the topic of how the interaction and how things change. I think, and this may seem almost unbelievable to you, but unless I'm misremembering it, it actually happened. I was trying to go into a Pizza Hut restaurant. I'm pretty sure it was a Pizza Hut restaurant. This was in Topeka. I was with a bunch of kids. And I happened to have on a pair of blue jeans, just nondescript blue jeans. They were clean and no holes in them or anything. Just blue jeans. And I was stopped at the door because they said, quote, "We have a dress code here." I didn't get pizza because I had on blue jeans. And it seems almost like it was somebody else's country or something. It's hard to believe that that happened during my lifetime, but unless I dreamed it, that's exactly what happened. And we had a dress code at school as well, and it said in the handbook expressly that it was to keep from being distractions to each other. Here's the way you need to dress. And it was very strictly enforced. Now, I'm not a big proponent of dress codes that get real specific. I think that can backfire on us if we're not careful. But I do think that the elders of a congregation, in leading that congregation, have the right to help the congregation determine what will be worn in the assemblies of the saints. Appreciate it, Bill. Thank you. Eldon has something. Go ahead, Dennis.
I think we need to remember that it's not ourselves or the retail department or anyone else we're trying to please, but it's Christ. He's the one that shed his blood for us and has bought us with that blood, and we should look in the scriptures until we understand what he really wants from us, both man and woman.
Very good. Thank you. Seemed like there was another one, and I'm not sure. Oh, Anne, go ahead.
I believe that we have been pretty critical about dress code and so forth, but I keep thinking about the Arab countries, how their women are treated, and how American women are treated when you go over there. And it makes me aware of here in our American country, if our women would dress as decently as those women do, and I'm not advocating all the garb and the covering of the face, but being as much covered as God wants us to be, and also respect for our husband, for men in general, so that the men will respect womanhood. And I believe Americans could take some lessons from those countries on respect and treatment, and the reason you get the kind of treatment that you do here in America, I think we've brought it on ourselves.
I appreciate that comment, and I do think that a lot of girls wonder why they're objectified and treated as sex objects at times, and sometimes it does have to do with the way they have dressed. So in that sense, they brought it on themselves, sometimes without realizing what the process was. Tom, go ahead. Sorry, Dennis.
Okay. I just want to say we can't take too many lessons from that particular culture sometimes, because they really treat their women like secondhand objects, if you will, not like people.
They're that by definition.
Yeah. And they dress like by fear, more or less,
sure,
than anything.
Right.
Because they are not treated as people, and they're not, you know, their opinions are not listened to at all.
Yeah. Thank you. Was there another one? Right. Right, and Anne obviously wasn't advocating the Arabic treatment or Muslim treatment of women. Okay, was there another or not? Christina's got something.
Real quick, sorry.
No problem.
I had never experienced an older sister. I've never seen an older sister saying something to a younger girl who maybe was dressed immodestly, and I don't really know how. I was wondering if there would be a maybe Titus to a woman here who'd be willing to share. What do you say? How do you say it in love? And do you say it if you don't have a relationship with them, if you don't know them, or do you?
Okay. Is there an older woman here who would care to comment on that? I assume you could hear what Christina is asking. Barbara Norman has something back here. We'll say she's qualified as an older woman. Just recently.
Make me forget what I was going
to
say.
And I will say this. The dividing line in the Bible seems to be the age of 60, right? And Barbara just passed that. Go ahead.
You're giving me credit because this is my 70 year.
Did you say you're 70?
Yes.
I'm blown away. I didn't realize. Eat it. Just eat it.
You can teach young girls in a class very easily. Sometimes they're not real receptive, but being an older woman, I just recently talked with some young women, and I don't know that they actually opened up completely, but they talked about how it was when they left home and how they had to talk with their parents and sometimes had to put a sweater on rather than come out the way they started. And it was real good to share and hear what they had to say about how they were taught at home as well as hearing my comment.
Thank you. And so you've done this in a formal class. Good. Wilma has something there on the back row while you're there. Dennis. Okay.
I'll make this really quick.
All
Let's
right.
go. You can even wear modest clothing, but you can wear it in an immodest way. To a point is the men's wide-legged shorts, they are very long, they are fairly modest, but when that man sets down and crosses his legs, there's nothing left to the imagination. And it's very embarrassing to have to watch. I think that is something that we need to be very careful of. Women also, we can be very immodest even in wearing modest clothes, in the way we sit and the way we behave. And it's just to a point that it's up to us.
Okay. Thank you, Wilma. Would it be all right to try to get an answer to Christina's question about how an older woman might talk one-on-one with a younger woman? Kathy, were you going to address that?
I was going to comment.
She's not over 60.
Children do not buy clothes. Parents buy clothes. If the teenager is given money to go buy clothes, it's the parent that gave him the money. So instead of ragging on the kids, we should start with the parents.
Okay.
And children that are little girls that are dressed like adult rock stars are dressed that way by their parents, not by themselves.
Thank you very much. Okay, and Laura, was your answer for Christina as well?
Yes.
Okay, go to Janice and then Laura. And I appreciate Mark's kind indulgence here.
Christina, recently there was a young lady at a song fest who, when she stood between me and the sun, I could see her entire body. And I was pretty sure that she wouldn't want that. And so I said to her, I don't think you realize this. That's how I started it. And then I explained tactfully what I could see. But we're not doing people a favor when we keep quiet.
Okay.
And it does help if you know them and if they know you love them.
Right.
That's important. One other thing I'll share is something my mother did years ago in a class that she taught at one of our campouts in California. She first surveyed young men to find out what turned them on visually. And I was surprised by the results. The number one thing was tight jeans.
Hmm.
It wasn't a low-cut neckline or length of leg, although for some, both of those were number one, but the one that got the most responses was tight jeans. And she shared this with them, and it was a surprise to many of the girls. So in this way, maybe it was preventing. If the girls had a desire to dress modestly, they had more knowledge about how to do it.
Okay. Thank you for your help on that, Janice. Let's get Laura's comment.
I want to tell Christina, as the recipient of some really loving help in this area, when I first was visiting with the church at Gregory, my then mother-in-law, well, I wasn't engaged yet, but my mother-in-law made me clothing. She made me longer dresses and beautiful long slips to go underneath. And maybe you can't sew, but maybe you could say to this young lady, hey, let's go shopping and spend some time and money and help her make good decisions. But I never took offense at that. It was a very loving thing to do.
Thank you very much. I'm glad we got that comment. And I very much appreciate all this. We've been asked to move on, but it's a very important subject. And I hope it helps you. It's helping me to understand it better. Popular culture does have a tremendous impact, and I'm not equipped to talk very much about it. I did yesterday mention in passing on another point about Katy Perry and her song that is in tune with the times and is about hinting at least about lesbian-type tendencies. I was asked if I was going to talk any more about popular culture, and I really don't intend to very much, except I'll mention one thing, and I don't know quite where to put this, so I'll just put it right here, right now, because it's an effect of what happens sometimes to us and with us in the church or with our descendants, and then maybe this will lead into some other things I want to say. But I think most of you, how many of you know who Brother Zur was? Okay, we got all kinds of hands here. Most of you know who Brother Zur was, and he was a prominent teacher among us for many years. I think actually he was supposed to teach at the first one of these two-week meetings that was held over at on Liberty Street in Independence in 1960. He had his wreck and died before that meeting occurred, and they got a young man by the name of Wilford Landis to take his place in 1960, if I recall correctly. But I came across something about Brother Zur's great-grandson. I was talking with you yesterday about Katy Perry, how she has the name of Jesus tattooed on her wrist and can see that and remember that those are her roots and experience the security of being able to go back to that anytime as long as she's still alive. And she kind of reminded me in that interview of a runner taking a lead off of first base, but she doesn't want to get too far away from the base. She needs to be able to dive back there and get in safe if she should have a brush with death or something. So that it reminds me of this article that I found about Brother Zur's great-grandson, who is the lead singer of one of the most influential punk rock bands in the United States history. He's also a life sciences professor at a state university. His name is Greg Graffin. He's 42 years of age, born in 1964. But it's another case, I think, of somebody away from their roots who's still gnawing on those roots and thinking about that. And even if he wants to get away from it, he doesn't quite seem to be able to. This is an interview with him, an article about him, but there were two paragraphs here that just blew me away because they're all about Brother Zur and the roots. Just imagine this in an article about this professor who's started this rock band, and his band is called Bad Religion. It would seem that this man is trying to tear down in his lifetime everything Brother Zur tried to build up in his, and yet he can't get away from his roots. I don't know what these two paragraphs are doing in the article, but listen to this. On October 29th, 1959, an article driven by Edward M. Zur, a prominent elder in the Church of Christ, was demolished in a collision in the small town of Martinsville, Indiana. Zur suffered multiple injuries in the accident, slipped into a coma, and died 4 months later. He had delivered more than 8,000 sermons over the course of his 82 years, and he left behind a 6-volume commentary on the Bible that's still widely used. Zur's granddaughter, who is Graffin's mother, grew up in a religious household in Indiana, but she turned away from her grandfather's religion on her path to becoming a college English professor. The second of two boys, Graffin was born in 1964 in Madison, Wisconsin. He decided that he wanted to be a singer at the age of 7, partly after hearing Andrew Lloyd Webber's Jesus Christ Superstar. But a much greater musical influence was his uncle, Stanley Carpenter, and I'm guessing this is related to the Carpenters that we know down at Lyons, Indiana, who led sing-alongs of old-time music whenever the families got together. My mom and uncle would do harmonies because they were from a religious family that would sing church songs. Last year, Graffin released an album of Americana, Cold as the Clay, that featured some of the songs he learned growing up in Wisconsin. It amazed me that this reference was made in this article, which I think most of that background would mean absolutely nothing to the people that would be reading this. And yet, it's somebody trying to get away from the roots. He's teaching evolution in a state university in the daytime and singing about bad religion with his band called Bad Religion at night. He's promoting atheism as stridently as he possibly can, and yet he's still talking about these roots. They mean something to him, and I don't fully understand what it's all about, but I wanted to share that with you, I guess, because I don't understand it. It's kind of inexplicable to me. I'd never seen anything quite like that. It's a part of the popular culture. Well, it's time for us to move on to another area, and I don't want to spend everything in a moral direction. I think we should probably spend some time on some doctrinal type issues as well, or at least in general address the doctrine of the church. I think back a number of decades ago, we had had a great many conversions of people from the denominational world. We had a lot of people who were first generation among us who came out of the denominations and were overjoyed to have found the truth. And now we have their children, their grandchildren, maybe their great-grandchildren. And after a few generations, the new has worn off, and as people get removed, the descendants of those first-generation people often don't have the same understanding of the Scriptures or the same understanding of the distinctiveness of the Lord's church as some of the first-generation people did. For years, we struggled to get away from the pervasive influence of Calvinism, and now we have many of the descendants of those first-generation people who seem to be very interested in wholeheartedly embracing Calvinism again. I think a few decades ago we had a clearer concept of who we are as the Lord's church than many of us do at this present time. And I think we need to emphasize or re-emphasize some of the basic truths that we've known for a long time, and yet we find them slipping away from us as a body, I fear. To be in Christ is to be in the body of Christ, which is the church of Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. As the Lord sees it, there's only one church on the earth today. There never has been but one. There never will be but one, but there always will be one. God planned it in eternity, and he planned only one church. Jesus promised to build it, and he did build it, and he wants it to be a glorious church. God does not gain any children except by means of his seed, and the seed is the word of God. Every seed brings forth after its own kind. There's no way that any accountable person can be saved except by obedience to the Word of God. There are no Christians who are not members of the body for which Jesus died. These are truths that we need to speak in love, and we need to contend for the faith. We need to love the truth and hate every false way. Just as truth without love will not avail, so love without truth will not avail. And while loving each person, even our enemies, we must hate every false way. It is possible to know the truth. If it's impossible to know any truth, then the Bible is worthless. Feelings are not the standard by which to judge one's life. Though if a person is right with God, he should have good feelings about that. Authority inherently resides in God the Father. He gave it to the Son. The Son, in turn, delegated authority to his apostles as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Through the apostles and prophets, the Scriptures are authoritative because they are God's Word. Inspiration extends clear down to the actual words of the Bible. The Bible is the true objective standard. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Nobody's faith can outrun his knowledge of the Word of God. There are not any inspired men on the earth today, but we have an inspired book. No religious action is pleasing to God which is not authorized by that book. Not only is the Bible authoritative, but it also is sufficient. Therefore, there is no need for any further revelation outside of the Bible. God's word is truth, and it's all the truth we need. The Bible only makes Christians only. Any group of people can take the Bible and be the Lord's church by following it. They don't need us to show them how, although we'd be happy to try to help them if we can. Many people who think they are saved on this world today are horribly mistaken. A lot of our evangelism deals with that very issue. Please do not be too quick in our time. Please do not be too quick to call people Christians. I hear this all the time. People being called Christians who I do not believe scripturally are Christians at all. I first started working in a formal way with this congregation in 1972. Well, that was the first time I had the a full VBS. I had taught at their VBSs before and done some other teaching and working even back into the 60s. But I had a week-long VBS here in 1972 up in the log cabin right next door. That's 37 years ago. Suppose on my arrival here today, somebody brought up a 36-year-old young man, led him up to me and said, "Rick, I'd like to have you meet your son." I'd say, "What are you talking about?" And they'd say, "Well, when you were here 37 years ago, he was begotten by you." I'd say, "Oh, no, he wasn't." And I could say that I know he wasn't because I didn't do anything 37 years ago that would lead to the begettal of children. Fortunately, today we have DNA testing to prove that. But I tell you, I would be a little bit discombobulated if a 36-year-old man claimed to be my son. Now, that man might be completely convinced that he actually was my son, especially if he's been told that. But who's in a better position to know whether he's my son or not, me or him? I'm in a better position to know about that than he is. My question is, do you think our Heavenly Father might be a bit insulted if we call people his children when, in fact, they are not? Was C.S. Lewis a Christian? I have no reason to believe that he was. I have read at least two biographies of the man, two full-scale biographies, as well as many sketches of his life. I've never heard of him being baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. He was an Anglican, a member of the church in Great Britain. I do not believe we should call him a Christian or refer to him as a Christian because it obscures the issue biblically. He wrote a lot of interesting things. I owe him a lot and have appreciated much that he wrote. But I do not believe that he was a Christian. I'm not judging him and saving God the trouble ahead of time, obviously. But I'm just saying I do not believe we should refer to him in that way unless you know something I don't. Was Martin Luther a Christian? I have no reason to believe that he was. He did a lot of good in many ways. I'm glad for the Reformation that he brought about. But I have no reason to believe that he was a Christian as God looks at it, and as God looks at it is the only way that matters. Every person who has reached the age of accountability is either a child of God or a child of the devil. A person can be convinced that he is a child of God when, in fact, he is not. Only those who actually obey the will of God, not what they erroneously think is the will of God, become the children of God. And those who do not obey the gospel of Christ will be lost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Nobody becomes a Christian before he is baptized into Christ. His sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus when he is baptized. In the first chapter of the book of John, the 12th verse, the statement is made there that as many as received him, to them gave he power or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To those who believed, he gave the right or the liberty to become a son of God. Now, nobody can become what he already is. I cannot become my mother's son. The reason is that I already am her son. You cannot come into this room. The reason is you're already in this room. In order to come into this room, you'd have to first leave this room. No child of God can become a child of God. And yet, a believer can become a child of God. Why? Because merely believing does not make a child of God out of anyone. No unbaptized believer is a Christian. Nobody becomes a Christian by obeying a human doctrine, no matter how sincere he may be. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read that by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. The church purchased by the blood of Christ is the only church that was planned by God. It's the only church that was prophesied of in the Old Testament times. It's the only church that Jesus promised to build. It's the only church which belonged to Jesus. It's the only church to which the Lord adds those who are being saved. Being saved in heaven is contingent even for the child of God. It takes faithful living. It takes obedience. Nobody can be saved by faith only. When we talk this way, I think sometimes we feel a little apologetic because we don't want the folks around us to get the impression that we are arrogant. I'll suggest this. You're a lot less likely to seem arrogant if, in fact, you are not arrogant. And you and I have absolutely nothing to be arrogant about. What do we have that we did not receive? We should be grateful and be glad. There's nothing to be arrogant about. But let me suggest to you a few things that we are not saying. We are not saying that we know everything. We can know something without knowing everything. We are not saying that we are the only sincere, zealous, religious people who exist. A person can be sincere and zealous and religious and not be a Christian. Saul of Tarsus proved that 2,000 years ago. We are not saying that we should not love those who are not Christians. We are saying that we should love them and speak the truth in love. Jesus told people the truth because he loved them. Sometimes he gently persuaded, sometimes he strongly rebuked. But whatever he did, it was always done in love, and he's our example. Stephen loved the Jews so much that he prayed for them even as they were murdering him. We are not saying that we should not do good unto all men. We're saying that we should. We're not saying that we are the only ones who believe in God. We are not saying that we are the only ones who believe in Jesus Christ. You can believe in Christ without being a Christian. We are not saying that to be saved, one must be baptized in a building owned by the churches of Christ. A penitent believer can be baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins anywhere that there's enough water to be immersed. We are not saying that to be saved, one must be baptized by a member of the Church of Christ. What is crucial is that the person being baptized is a penitent believer being immersed for the remission of sins. If your salvation depends on the person baptizing you, then you can never be assured of your salvation because you can't read the heart of any man. I've had the experience several times of a young person coming to me and saying, you know, I was baptized last year or 2 years ago by brother so-and-so, and now it turns out that there were a lot of things we didn't know about him. Turns out he's been living a double life. He's left his family. He's left the church. How does that affect my baptism by this man? He was living in this way right while he baptized me, and I didn't realize. Nobody knew. Well, it doesn't affect your salvation one iota, because the person who baptizes you is not the significant issue. If your salvation depends on the person baptizing you, you can never be assured of your salvation because you cannot read the heart of any man. Another issue that fervently needs discussion among us: are there Christians in the denominations? The answer to that is there are a few. The next question is, should they be there? And the answer to that is no. When they're there through ignorance. But if there is, for example, a lady who is a member of a mainstream denominational type church, and she studies the Bible. She learns that she needs to be immersed in water for the remission of her sins. She may go to her pastor and request such, and he may accede to her wishes, if only for her peace of mind. When she is rightly baptized into Christ for the remission of her sins, the Lord adds her to his church. If she's still in that denomination also, then that's because of her ignorance. She may still be there until she learns better. There is no authority in the Bible for the denominational churches. The Bible does not authorize us to invent our own plans of salvation, to invent our own churches. We've got one right over here on the highway. Every time I drive by it, I'm just amazed. They got Martin Luther's name in there twice, Martin Luther Lutheran Church. And he never wanted such, but it's there in metal letters to endure as a test of time. He would be appalled, I believe, if he even saw that. There is no authority for any such thing. God never authorized us making up our own ways of worship or work or even general living in this life. So that lady who was baptized needs to continue to study the Bible and learn that she must come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, 2 Corinthians 6. She must heed the words that say, "Come out of her, my people," Revelation 18. Love the truth, and when you find some truth, then move toward it. Move toward any truth that you find. Move away from anything you find to be error. What if the lady dies during this process and is still in that denomination? That's for God to decide, and you and I don't need to decide it. We need to tell her what she needs to do if she does continue to live. If she dies in that process, we may be assured that the judge of all the earth will do right, whatever right is in each situation. God knows people's opportunities. He knows their abilities. He knows exactly how to make the right judgments, and you and I do not. But these kinds of instances are relatively rare, and that's why I say in answer to the question, are there Christians in the denominations, there are a few. For any of us to insinuate that the denominations are just full of Christians would be untrue. And yet I hear this all the time among us. It's just not true. And it tends to lend a false sense of security to millions of misled religious people who should be searching the Scriptures for the only way to God. That's not arrogant. It's simply realistic. We can be realistic and grateful. Again, I emphasize, you and I have nothing to be arrogant about. Pride is such a stupid sin. If the Lord taught that there were 101 ways to be saved, then I would happily preach all 101 of them. But since he taught that there is only one way, this leads to the inevitable conclusion that everybody who is a Christian became a Christian in exactly the same way. And we need to emphasize that one way. I think what bothers a lot of people on this subject is that there are so many people who do not agree with us that baptism is for the remission of sins. But the reason we believe that baptism is for the remission of sins is because the Bible teaches and teaches very clearly that baptism is for the remission of sins. But I find many brethren who ask, in essence, the question, how can baptism be for the remission of sins when more people think it's not than think it is? Many years ago, before I had a driver's license, I used to ride my bicycle a lot, and I can remember in Raytown visiting a large department store called Sam's Bargain Town. I especially liked their record section. This was when we had actual record albums that were big and had pictures on them, and you could read the lettering that was there. And I remember browsing through there, and there was one particular Elvis record. On the cover of this record, it said, 50 million Elvis fans can't be wrong. Oh, you got it. You got it, yeah. How do you like it? Yeah, there's a lot of good stuff on there. 50 million Elvis fans can't be wrong. It reminds me of when the Pope asked Martin Luther, "Are you the only one who's right?" What does the amount of people who believe a certain thing have to do with truth? Since when is truth determined by majority vote? I used to look at that cover of that record and thought, how many millions of fans there are, what does that have to do with whether it's right or wrong and whether I'm going to like this record? It really doesn't have anything to do with it. Historically, when was the majority ever right about anything? It hardly ever has happened, not very often at all. What we need to do in 2009 and ongoing, we need to focus on the Bible and our vertical relationship with the Lord, and then only secondarily focus on our horizontal relationship with other people. If we can keep that focus and that perspective, if we can keep it in that order, the Lord's Word and our vertical relationship with Him, and secondarily our relationship horizontally with other people, then I think we'll be on the right track. Christian fellowship is a wonderful thing, but it's not the supreme thing. Each of us needs to be able and willing to stand and stand alone, no matter what anybody else says, does, or thinks. When we teach that unity must be based on truth rather than gained at the expense of truth, very often we're accused of not being very loving or of not being concerned about Jesus' prayer for unity or of many other things. But we don't have to read very much of what Jesus said about, I came not to bring peace but a sword, and I came to bring division, as he said in Luke 12:51, before we see that Jesus does not approve of all unity, and he does not condemn all division. The World Council of Churches is a classic example of what happens when we try to attain unity at the expense of truth rather than as the basis of truth. The World Council of Churches, I must not hesitate to say, is a mealy-mouthed hodgepodge that looks like an ecclesiastical clone of the United Nations. It's a purely political animal and has got nothing to do with the Lord who built his church. All right, I'm going to pause there. We've already taken some comments, but we're told to leave time for comments at the end. If you have questions or comments, Tom, I thought you were holding up the mic, but Dennis has the mic.
Yeah, I was just curious on, you know, some people believe once saved, always saved. I was curious what your comments were on that. And
that is anti-biblical.
And I guess, you know, I mean, if you're disfellowshipped, does that mean you're not saved, or do you think that's not necessarily the case? Or what are your comments there?
Well, if you are disfellowshipped legitimately, you weren't saved before you were disfellowshipped legitimately. The church is just delivering to Satan the one who already belonged to Satan. That's the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Deliver such an one to Satan. Why? Well, if I go home this afternoon and there's a package in my mailbox, but it's addressed to my neighbor, I need to deliver that to my neighbor because it never was mine. It's addressed to my neighbor. It belongs to my neighbor. The postman has it in the wrong box. I deliver it to my neighbor. Well, it's not as though it belongs to me until I give it to my neighbor. I need to get it to him as soon as I can because it's already his. So we're outside of Christ before the church recognizes it often. A person can be outside of Christ by living a secret life, and maybe everybody else thinks they're just fine, or they, by all appearances, they are. So God looks at things differently than we do because he's God. He knows what's really in us. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and he also knows the ones who aren't. Thank you. Tom, George.
Yeah, I'd like to say something.
All right.
Yeah.
Well, they're taping it. That's the only reason you need the mic.
Is it on now?
It's on.
I always wondered, and I understand why people really don't understand. And after reading the scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's why they don't understand. When I was a little boy, I grew up in a little Methodist church, then I went to a Southern Baptist church, and now I'm in the Church of Christ. Now I'm just in God's, in his church now. And now I understand why people outside just don't understand.
I appreciate it, George. Thank you.
I'm glad I could stand. I'm glad I'm in a place right now with all my 200-pound body that I, well, at least 200, that I believe in the way we believe. And I'm so grateful that people talk and we'll stand for the truth like we are in this congregation right now. And it's a privilege and an honor, and I thank Jesus Christ for allowing me to be here right now.
It's a pleasure to have you with us, George. Thank you for that expression. Other questions, comments, or thoughts?
I'd just like to say amen, Rick, to what you've been saying. I really appreciate you bringing these points.
Thank you very much, Marion. Leslie has something, Dennis. Oh.
I just wanted to tell you thanks for all the things you do.
Thanks, Leslie. It's great to have you here, too. Did you say you had another one, Dennis? Or?
No.
Oh, that was the other one. Okay.
I didn't know who Leslie was.
What? What? Mike Manning.
Sometimes people say, so you guys think you're the only ones going to heaven.
Right.
Would you comment on that, please?
I don't think all of us are. That's a line I stole like every other line I ever used. But I think it makes the point. You guys know who said that. That was a C.R. Turner line. And there's a lot of truth in it. I don't think all of us are. I believe many of us will. But that is God's judgment. And when we talk the way I've been talking, we need to also emphasize that our job is to sit on the love seat and not the judgment seat. We don't decide who's going to be saved, and we don't always know. So we need to take each of us heed to ourselves and examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. And God will do the sorting out at the end of time. We want to help as many people go to heaven as we can. Did you want to comment on that? You, Mike, you do? Did you give the mic up?
Yes.
So you would you like the mic back? Yes. Okay. The mic to Mike. Thanks, Dennis.
One angle I take with that, well, of course we think we are right. Right. And if we find a place where we're wrong, hopefully we will change that.
Of course, absolutely. Why would we spend so much effort if we thought we were wrong in doing it? It just doesn't make sense. Of course we think we're right. If we thought we were wrong, we would change until we thought we were right. I appreciate the point very much. Thank you. I'm not sure. There were several hands. I only see Joseph's now. Oh, you got... Okay. Joseph back there.
Since your topic has kind of been doctrine, I guess one question that not being raised in the Church of Christ and coming later and then having different people who I knew before tell me different things of their perspective on the church that I was joining or have joined. One thing that comes up fair amount in conversation, and I've heard one sermon on it, is the belief that the church has to have the name Church of Christ.
Okay.
Could you give me your comments
on
that?
The church should use the names for the church that are in the Bible, Church of God, Church of Christ, and since ecclesia could well be translated as assembly, Assembly of God, Assembly of Christ would be legitimate names for the church. The church the Lord built had no one name. Any of these scriptural designations can be used to describe it. If we do select just one name and use it exclusively of all others, then we are denominationalizing ourselves. Excellent point. I appreciate it. Don, I don't know if you had somebody else in mind, Dennis, but Don's right there.
In reality, if you want to define it, when I write a check, I put the Church of Christ on it. Church is spelled with a small c.
Okay.
It is the church is, there is no name for the Church of Christ. It's like saying that I have a name for my body.
Right.
Well, you call me Don, but you call me lots of other things, too.
Yes, we do. Thanks, Don. Appreciate you being here, buddy. I keep seeing lots of hands, and then I don't see them, so I don't know who we've got or if anybody. Becky's got something.
Well,
all of these various issues are the very reason that we're told over and over to be aware, to learn, to study.
Thank you very much, Becky. Yes. Ray's got something here.
My answer to this question for a long time has been, I don't say that. I'm sure there are people who do, but then I've heard people say that no one's going to heaven unless they're Baptist or Methodist or some other denomination. What I do say is that any church that doesn't preach or teach what the Bible teaches is not the church that Christ died for.
The Bible is the standard. And if we can keep reminding ourselves to think of the Bible as the only standard that we have from God and keep pointing other people to the Bible, what does the Bible say? We can get past some of the emotional aspects of this issue. Tom.
Church name, as far as you say, the Bible does use different terms, but there's that one passage speaking of Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named.
Yes.
To me, that passage has a significant meaning.
I appreciate that. That's in the third chapter of the Ephesian letter. I bow my knees to for whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. We ought to honor the name of the Lord. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And he is our supreme commander, our pioneer, and our perfecter. And we ought to honor him in the way we refer to his body, the church. Okay, I think that's the end of the hands that I see, unless I'm overlooking somebody. And I hadn't realized until this morning that you can stop early. So, you got another one. Okay, Carter, we won't stop early then.
How about to name the Apostolic Church?
Apostolic Church? Well, that doesn't say anything about the Lord. You know, I was driving by one the other night that said Family Worship Center. It says nothing about the Lord at all. I think we ought to use the names that the Scripture uses, which are honoring to God, the triune nature of God and the Messiahship of Jesus. Apostolic Church is not one that I would want to use. Stephen.
There's a new one in Topeka. It's called Journey Church. Every time I go by that sign, I think, I guess it's not about the destination.
It's about the journey. Thank you.